We're in a series on Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Ecclesiastes 1. Also, just want to reiterate this idea that we're grateful for moms. We're thankful for the way God has brought a husband and a wife together, a father and a mother together by his design to bring kids into the universe and to raise them up. And certainly, I think all of us would recognize that a mom has a significant more investment in that in every way than a dad at times, even though both are absolutely vital. But we're grateful to be able to celebrate that today. We know that, man, the sacrifices it takes, the love that's there, the commitment, the passion, God is honored by what you do. Thank you. Vicki and I were got an opportunity to get a few days away at the beach last week and with my sister and brother-in-law. And I told Vicki as we were driving down, I said, I really want to be able to share the gospel with at least one person this week. I really want to be able to talk about Jesus with one person this week. And immediately she begins to pray that that's what will happen. And I'm struck by that, number one, that we got to pray that God moves in that. And so while we were sitting on the beach one day, we saw a little girl with her dad just next to us. And dad was kind of a young dad. She was about 2 years old. And they had every form of beach paraphernalia that you could possibly have. They had the canopy. They had the coolers. They had the pack and play. They had every toy. They had chairs. He must have gotten up at 3:30 in the morning, carried all the stuff down. Discovered later that his wife was back at the beach house working for the morning. So he was completely in charge. Dad. Completely in charge. And eventually, we were sitting there, and all of a sudden, the little two-year-old starts making her way over to us. And so she's engaging with us, and we're really having fun. Have you ever been in a situation, though, where that goes just a little bit too long? Right? So you're sitting there, and now she's trying to drink the things that I'm drinking, trying to eat the things that I'm eating, trying to take the book that we're reading, you know, all that stuff. And dad, about 13 minutes later, finally gets the idea that it's not a bad thing to come over and engage. So we meet Christopher. Now, we're at the beach, so Christopher's not wearing a shirt. That's pretty common, right? And as I'm looking at Christopher, I'm drawn to this tattoo that he has on his left side, I think it was. And I'm drawn to that tattoo because of what it says, March to the Evil Beat. And I'm like, whoa. Now, when I see something like that in this kind of situation, I'm always curious to know, you know, why did you, what, tell me about that. But I didn't want to start off with, tell me about March to the Evil Beat. So we had another one over here, and I said, so what's this tattoo of that animal? And he said, well, he said, hey, he said, I was just in a tattoo parlor. I thought it looked cool, and so I got it. And then Vicki said, so then tell us about the other tattoo, right? And Chris goes on to tell us that that's the title of a song that one of his close friends recorded and performed, and that his close friend had died at 26. Now, he was 29, and so this young man had been dead for 4 years, and this was a memorial to him. And then he began to say that, you know, it just seems so weird. He said, I've had too many friends die. And Vicki, taking up on this conversation, says, what does that make you think about? Well, do you ever think about the afterlife? And I'm thinking, okay, this is awesome. I pray, you know, I'm the one who's supposed to be sharing the gospel, but she's getting into it. So I sprout off something about, you know, you find hope in Jesus. And she says, you know, tell me about that. Tell me about this whole thing. And then in the midst of it, he tells about these people who've died. And then he starts kind of talking about how when he was a kid, his dad abandoned all of his brothers and sisters and him and his mom. And how can you do that? And what is that like? And why would somebody do that? And I'm never going to do that. And he's looking at his daughter, who he'd abandoned for 13 minutes. But not quite the same, but you get it, right? You know, how could you do that? And Vicky says to him, you know, I want to just tell you, Chris, I want to leave you with something. If you get nothing else out of this week, I want to leave you with this, that you have a father who will never abandon you, right? You have a father who will never abandon you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. And if you believe in him, you will have a relationship with him forever. I want you to leave. I want to leave with that. And Chris goes, man, that is so good. Thank you so much, man. I get it. I get it. Yeah, that's really good. I get it. You know, my wife kind of grew up as a Christian. In fact, her dad was a pastor. He owned a church. I thought, yeah, that sounds good. Let's own a church. Then I thought, no, I think actually nobody wants all that, right? Nobody wants to own a church, right? And but you know, so we start talking. And then in the midst of that whole thing, he kind of starts talking about the beach house that he's staying in. He talks about the fact that it's a friend of his father who's given him this beach house. And he says, you know, how did he get to that point? And it probably wasn't an $8 million house, which is, I think, what he said. It was, you know, but he said, how do you get to that? That's where I want to get to. I want to be able to get to the place where I've got something like that to give to my kids so that I can have this kind of stuff. That's what I want in life. And my brother-in-law, who's done pretty well financially, looks at him and says, you know, wealth isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's a lot less satisfying than you think it might be. Yeah, I get that. I get that. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, it's good. Great to talk to you. Yeah, no. Anyway, so then we're all kind of sitting around afterwards, and my sister said, you know, Chris says he got it, but I don't think he got it, right? Here's a couple things about that story, in fact, three. Number one, important to realize that when you ask God to give you an opportunity to share the gospel, he gives it to you. Take it. Well, first pray and then take it, because he'll give it to you. Secondly, Chris encapsulates just about everything that Ecclesiastes is addressing. Everything about what Chris wants in his life, everything that Chris thinks is significant and satisfying and all that stuff is what Ecclesiastes addresses. And third, we're not that far from where Chris is. Well, everybody's in that mode, at least at some point, right? Everybody's there to some extent. Wherever you are sitting there right now, this Mother's Day morning, you're at least feeling a little bit like, if I could just have whatever it is, if I could just get whatever I think, if I could just experience what I feel is going to bring me something, then it would be real life. But that's not really the case. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project says that Ecclesiastes is one of the most profound, beautiful, and dark and disturbing books in the Bible. It's like Job. It doesn't make sense. It's impossible to grasp. In fact, the purpose is likely the deconstruction of everything we think about how life ought to be and what the world is, for the purpose of driving us to our knees so that we really see that Jesus and the gospel is good news. That's really the point of Ecclesiastes. It's this dark and beautiful and profound book that makes us have to deal with the fact that we can't really understand the universe that's around us, that we can't really get what's going on. And that shouldn't do anything except drive us to our knees and force us to believe and see that Jesus and the gospel are really good. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. That's the purpose of it. And so, let's take a look. I know we read the entire chapter the entire book last week, but I want to spend a little bit of time this morning and just read the first chapter together. From chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation comes and goes, and a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuit, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing it, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things, yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Jerusalem, king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all of it is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge also increases sorrow. I mean, there's a couple contextual things that we kind of have to understand here. There are two kind of characters in this book. The first is the author or the narrator. The author introduces the preacher, who is likely Solomon, the king of Israel, the son of David, the wisest person who's ever lived. And the preacher then looks at life throughout the first 11 chapters of this book and kind of makes an evaluation of life. He makes some interpretations and some observations, and then he makes some assertions about the way life ought to be and the way life is. And then in the final chapter, the author or the narrator comes back and kind of makes an evaluation of the preacher's sermon and makes some kind of corrections and some calls to action related to it. And so as we get into this whole thing, what we discover is that the author is making these kinds of statements about life. And this deconstruction starts really early. Look at verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity. Now, when you think about that word vanity, what we're going to discover this morning is that it's probably more than what you think it is. Vanity, in this sense, is not the kind of vanity where you look at the mirror, look at an image of yourself in the mirror so much because you can't stop looking at yourself. It's not about pride. It's not about that kind of thing. Vanity is a little bit more like emptiness in this sense, partly. I remember this classic movie, maybe you saw it, Hugh Grant, about a boy. And in this movie, there's a whole scene in this movie that just continually kind of rings in my head. Hugh Grant's character, Will, waxes philosophically about his life. And in that waxing, he says, my life is made up of units of time. He says, buying CDs, I told you it was a classic, 2 units. Eating lunch, 3 units. Exercising, 2 units. And then he says, all in all, I have a very full life. The problem is, it just doesn't mean anything. And so part of vanity is the fact that life as we know it, life as we do it, life as we approach it, in many senses, doesn't really mean anything. But that's not all vanity means. Because this word in Hebrew, vanity, that's translated vanity, is a word that is hevel. That means a sense of smoke, of bubbles, of vapor, of breath. In other words, this kind of thing that oozes from something and then is kind of gone. And we're going to explain how that works out in just a minute. But what the preacher says is that not just some things are this hevel, but he says everything is hevel. Look at verse 3. He says, the work and the toil that I've done under the sun, that's hevel. That's vanity. I mean, and we get that to a certain extent, don't we? People work their fingers to the bone. They die, and then somebody else takes their place on the line. That's the way life has been. So work, in some senses, is vanity. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 12 and 13, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. And it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. In other words, I've done everything that I can to seek this wisdom. I have a sense of what life is supposed to be about. And the Bible says earlier, in a way that was greater than anyone who'd ever lived. And I still, that wisdom, I mean, it's like meaningless. It's empty. It doesn't mean anything, he says. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. He didn't keep himself from any pleasurable thing. And it was hevel. It was vanity. It was vapor. And in verse 9, he goes on, or, I'm sorry, verse 4 through 8, he goes on and he talks about all the accomplishments, all the wealth, all the property, all the things that he had. And he says, those things too, they're vanity. They're hevel. And then he makes this statement about all the power that he has. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, I became great and surpassed all those who were before me. I mean, every accomplishment, every victory, but even that is vanity. It's hevel. And then in verse 10, he said, I had the power to bring into my existence everything that I wanted. But even that was vanity. It was hevel. Now, that's kind of where we kind of stop this conversation in some senses, because we think, you know, we think what the Ecclesiastes preacher is saying is that all the things of the world, wealth, pleasure, wisdom, it's all meaningless. And that is partly true, right? But that's not the full picture of this problem. Because if you continue to go in verse 14 of chapter 2, there's something else that's hevel. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And what is that event? They die. Wise people die, fools die. That's vanity. That's hevel. If you go to chapter 8, verse 14, here's a vain thing that takes place on the earth. There are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I mean, to summarize, good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people. That doesn't make sense. It's vanity. It's hevel. So these things are not just about the fact that all this stuff doesn't bring meaning, even though it doesn't. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is to help us understand something more. Have you ever stopped at a stoplight and the car next to you, somebody was vaping? And when they exhale, the vape is everywhere, right? And I am totally convinced that if I was standing next to the car and that person would roll down their window, because I've seen this happen, the vapor just escapes out into the atmosphere, and you would be there in that vapor, right? And you would see that vapor, right? And it would be real to you as that vapor. But the minute you started to grab it or reach for it, what would happen? It wouldn't just slip through your fingers, right? It would be gone. And it would still be there, but it'd be gone. That's the idea of hevel. It's this thing where it doesn't make sense. I don't get it. You know, it's there 1 minute, and then it's not there another minute. It's more. It's partly the fact that it's meaningless, but it's more the fact that this world and everything in it is different than we expect it should be. What God is trying to do with Ecclesiastes is to make us look at the world and allow him to deconstruct what we think the world should be and try to redefine it by what God says it is. That's the point of Ecclesiastes. See, all this stuff is hevel. It's not just meaningless, it's like impossible to grasp. You can't get it. It's like the book of Job. I mean, you know, towards the end, what ends up happening is you got to give in to the Lord. That's all there is. At the end of Job, the answer to it is God. At the end of life, at the end of Ecclesiastes, the answer to it is God, not you, not me. That's the point of this whole thing. But, you know, it doesn't make sense. I mean, I don't think it makes sense. I mean, he says toil is meaningless. That's like, seriously? I mean, I work my whole life. I'm doing good work. I'm trying to make a difference. And at the end, it doesn't mean anything. That's hevel. I thought it did. I mean, when I'm enjoying the things that God's given me, I mean, certainly not going crazy in the flesh. I'm just saying, when I enjoy the pleasures that life has, I mean, you would think it would bring you more happiness, right? You would think it would bring you something more than just like, is that it? I mean, that's hevel. I mean, I expect pleasure to bring happiness. Again, I mean, that's just the way it should be, but it doesn't. Why is that? How can it be that I do good things and bad things happen to me, and that dude does bad things and good things happen to him? That just doesn't make sense. It's hevel. Impossible to grasp. Impossible to understand. I mean, I have an expectation that the world is supposed to go in the way I think it should go. And quite frankly, I think I have a pretty logical perspective on what life should be. And what God says is, you don't. You don't get it. I mean, David Brooks wrote an article in the Atlantic Monthly a few months ago, and he made this statement about what people think about in terms of life purpose. And he said, life's purpose is to be happy, and that is to live a life which my pleasures or your pleasures, however you define them, exceed your pain. I mean, basically what people's purpose in life is, according to this guy, and I think it's probably true if we kind of boil it down in most of our lives, is to have more joy or more happiness than we have pain. And if we're having more happiness than we're having pain, then we think life is going in the right direction. And what God says is that's not necessarily true. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. It's hevel. It's like chasing after the wind. How do you do that? It doesn't make sense. How are we going to do it? Well, Ecclesiastes, what it's trying to do is drive me to see the emptiness of the world and the worldly pursuits, but also the darkness of my own expectation that the world ought to be what I think it should be. See, the world and me are broken. And the reality of that realization should drive me to my knees and see the real good that the gospel is, that Jesus is. You know, Jesus met people all the time who were trying to sort out life, trying to figure out meaning and purpose and what was going on. I mean, in John 3, he met a guy named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee. He'd studied the word, the law, his whole life. He'd religiously conducted himself in the way that the law called him to live. He obeyed it with complete, strict legalism. And yet there was something about that was not fulfilling. And he came to Jesus at night, and he was trying to figure this thing out. And Jesus says, listen, dude, you know, your problem is you need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus, the literalist, says, I don't want any part of that. My mom, likely my mom is dead, but even if she was alive, I'm not going back up into the womb and being born again. That's the only way she could think about that. That is not, nobody wants any of that. But Jesus was saying, no, man, this is not what you're thinking. You don't understand. It's not, the world doesn't make sense if you think of it from a legalistic perspective. It doesn't make sense that you keep this law and yet it becomes the thing that binds you. You keep this law and it becomes the thing that puts you into a prison. See, I need to come into your life and change that. I mean, it was hell for Nicodemus. He didn't understand it. Jesus met this guy in Mark chapter 10. A rich young man is the way he's described. And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, Jesus, I'm doing well financially. He didn't quite say it that way. But he says, I'm doing well financially, but I still don't understand this whole thing of a relationship with you or the future. And he says, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus starts quoting the word to him. And he says, you got to keep the law, basically. And then the young guy says something pretty audacious. He says, I've kept them all. Yeah, right. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, okay. He said, now go sell everything you have. And what did the guy do? He went away sad because he had great wealth. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you get to heaven and eternal life by selling everything you have. What that meant was that in this moment, this guy was putting his hope completely in his wealth and his resources. And if you want to make sense out of the world, you got to take your hope and your confidence and your security out of the things of the world and place them onto Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying to this guy. But he looked at it and said, man, I don't get it. This is hell. I got this wealth. I mean, I thought it was going to do something for me. I wanted to do something for me. I had an appetite for it. And now, where is it? I was watching this YouTube clip the other day, and Jerry Seinfeld, I'm dating myself all day today. And Seinfeld's talking about how much he loves being an adult. And he says, middle of the day, I can eat as many cookies as I want. And he said, so many times, I eat 4, 5, 6 cookies about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, I call my mom. And I say, hey, mom, I just had 4, 5, 6 cookies. And she says, hey, you know that's going to ruin your appetite. And he says, yeah, except for that I've learned over 40 years that I got another one coming right behind it. We all have another one coming right behind it. We all have appetites. We all have desires. We all have this thing that we think is going to somehow satisfy us, but it just keeps coming back. Jesus met a Pharisee. He met a rich guy, and then he meets this destitute woman at a well in John chapter 4. And as he's talking to this destitute woman, he says, can you give me a drink of water? And she says, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. You guys don't even have anything to do with us. Why would you ask me for that? Jesus really doesn't answer the question. He just fires back at her. You know, if you knew who I was and what water I had to give you, you would ask me for a drink, and you would never thirst again. And what did she say? Give me some of that water. Because she had been thirsting her whole life. Vic and I are watching a Netflix documentary on tennis called Breakpoint. And they chronicle different tennis players and different tournaments and how they're doing and what kind of gets them to where they are. And one of the constant themes in that documentary is the idea that winning is addictive. Winning is addictive. So many of those players, they're addicted, not just to winning, but to the feeling that comes with winning. Last night we were watching the last episode, and at the end, Rafael Nadal, who is a Spanish legend who has won 13 French Opens. Last year, 2022, he plays one of his proteges in the final and beats him, and he stands at the net, winning number 13, and falls over backwards with tears in his eyes, proclaiming the awesomeness to himself of what he'd just done. Now, I don't know if it was before he got off his back or before he went to bed that night, but I guarantee you he started to think, what's number 14 going to be like? Because I don't care how many championships you win, the next one is the one that's going to satisfy. That's hevel, right? I mean, that's not bad. That's awesome. I wouldn't want to win the French Open. I mean, there's a few small barriers between me and that happening. Just small ones. But I would want to do that, and that would be a good thing, and God would be pleased, I think, in that. But the fact that it doesn't bring satisfaction, that just proves one thing. Man, we can't make sense of this. We can't. And the reason it doesn't make sense is because of two things: time and death. Time just keeps ticking away. I was listening to a devotional this morning, quietly meditating, and I was being led in prayer by this person on the devotional, and one of the things that they said was, now, Lord, would you slow down time? Now, I realized what they were saying. Don't let me miss this moment, right? Don't let me just rush past this few minutes of quiet where I'm praying. I understand that he was saying that. But the literal interpretation of that would be, can you make a minute last longer? And we all know this, you can't. Minutes are ticking away to hours, to days, to weeks, to years, to decades, to centuries. All right? And what is it ticking towards? The second problem, death. Some of us might die today. Some of us might die within the week or the year. Every single one of us in this room will be gone in 100 years. Now, I know that seems like forever, but it's not. That's what makes this so crazy. God's put us here to live these lives, and what do they mean? The only way that we can make sense out of it is from his perspective. And in fact, what he's saying is, you can't make sense out of it. All you can do is live as I've told you to live. I mean, every single one of us is going to die. So who I am is going to be forgotten. I mean, our 9-month-old granddaughter Ella's children will likely not know Vicky and my name. Ah! I mean, we are so significant and influential. Everything about who Ella is will be because of who we are. Don't tell that to our kids. But her kids won't even know my name. Everything that I kind of gathered around me in terms of material possession, two things are going to happen to it. One of two things. It's either going to be sold in a sale, or it's going in a dumpster. Probably more going in a dumpster. Right? I mean, everything about who I married, who we birthed, what happened and how we raised them, nobody's going to remember that. Man, that's hevel. It's depressing. It's discouraging. Except one thing. Love lives past death. And love is not only encapsulated, but love is sourced in, provided by, and made available to us by Jesus. The point of Ecclesiastes is to show us the brokenness of the world and the reality of Jesus' goodness. And that goodness is exhibited fundamentally and primarily in the life that he lived as the incarnate God while on earth, a life that we were supposed to live and couldn't, and a death that he died that we were supposed to have and he didn't deserve. If you need one of these elements, would you just raise your hand and one of the ushers will get you one. But today, I want us to be reminded that what makes sense of the world only is that Jesus Christ has redeemed you from it. And we celebrate that together. We celebrate that by taking the bread and being reminded that on the night that he was betrayed, he sat in front of his disciples and he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." They didn't understand what that meant, but what it meant was his body was going to be nailed to a cross to pay the price for our sins. And he said, "Eat this in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood. A cup that will be poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins to drink in remembrance of what I have done at the cross for you." Let's drink together. Lord, left to itself, the world is completely out of control and broken, and we can't make sense of it. Doesn't mean that our life can't have purpose, that it can't do some things that are meaningful. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy what we have, but if we really do break it down, we come to the conclusion that all the things of life just, they let us down. We can't understand. And the only thing that brings meaning and hope and purpose is a relationship with you. And we thank you so much for providing that for us. And we celebrate that today together. In Jesus' name, amen.